The scripture reading will be taken from Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll be reading from verse 1 to 7. Calvin quoted the key parts of this verse. Let's read the whole passage in Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1 through to verse 7. Let us hear the word of the living God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As a when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For to unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. From that time forth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. This is the word of God. It was on Christmas Day that Vasco da Gama, the great Brazilian seafaring explorer, spotted the coast of Natal, and in honor of the Nativity, he named it Natal. So one of our provinces was named on Christmas Day in honor of the Nativity of Christ. It was on Christmas Day 1968, and I remember hearing it by radio. The Apollo 8 astronauts were orbiting the moon, and they read passages from the Bible for a Christmas Day television broadcast overseas. Of course, we didn't have television at that time, but it came by radio here. There's some famous events and people born on Christmas Day. Isaac Newton was born on Christmas Day. Clara Barton, the nurse and founder of American Red Cross, was born on Christmas Day. But of course, all that's absolutely overshadowed by whose birthday we're really celebrating on Christmas Day. You might be interested to know that in 1541, Henry VIII passed a law forbidding all games on Christmas Day except archery. Archery is the only sport allowed on Christmas Day in England for many years. This was essential to their survival and their defence. One of the most famous Christmas celebrations ever was 1914, when the troops along the Western Front in Belgium, all the way through France, British, German, French, Scottish, other troops, Canadians, New Zealanders, all spontaneously celebrate Christmas Day during one of the worst wars in history. Everyone came to a halt in the hostilities in honor of the birth of Jesus Christ. In 1991, the dictator of the Soviet Union, Mikhail Gorbachev, also announced his resignation, and that formally ended the Soviet Union, formally ended the Iron Curtain, brought down everything, and that was Christmas 1991. A lot of great things have happened on Christmas, but of course, here in this passage in Isaiah 9, we are seeing the Christmas verse above all Christmas verses. This is the one that we quote the most. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Isaiah is like a mini Bible in structure. The Bible has 66 books, and Isaiah's got 66 chapters. Isaiah is also split into two sections. The first section is 39 chapters in length, which is just like the Old Testament, which is 39 books. And then the second, like the New Testament, has 27 chapters in it. And the Old Testament section of the Bible ends with God's case against man because of his sin. And Isaiah opens the same way in Isaiah 1. And the first section closed with a prophecy of the coming King of Righteousness and the redemption of Israel. In Isaiah 34 through to chapter 35. And just as the prophets closed the Old Testament with predictions of his coming, so does the book of Isaiah. The second part of Isaiah, starting in Isaiah chapter 40, starts with the voice of the one who cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." And we read parts of the Song of Zechariah at the beginning of the service. And the New Testament opens with John the Baptist himself, crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." And just as Isaiah ends with a vision of new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, so the book of Isaiah and New Testament ends in the same way. So this similarity between Isaiah and the Bible is unmistakable and unforgettable. There's no doubt that our book of Isaiah is the Bible in miniature. The passage we read begins, "Nevertheless, there shall be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Now the first of the tribes of Israel to fall to the Assyrians were in fact the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And that's all happened within months of Isaiah's meeting with Ahaz. God does send distress on disobedient nations. For the guilty there is gloom. God judges nations. God humbles the proud. But in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Here we see God is merciful. He intervenes in history to work salvation and redemption and deliverance. This is what grace means. Undeserved favor. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. In the most unexpected places, at the least expected times, God intervenes. Even in the worst of times, God's people have a comfort. "Comfort ye, my people. We are hard pressed on every side, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but we are not abandoned. We are struck down, but we are not struck out. Where sin increased, God's grace increased much more. No matter how dark things may be, God's light shines brighter than all the darkness. All the darkness cannot put out that light. I form the light and I create darkness. I bring prosperity and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now this prophecy, of course, had its fulfillment when God himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ appeared and preached the gospel in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali and by Galilee by the way of the Gentiles. And we've got a lot of examples of people living in darkness of atheism who have seen a great light. To understand something of what it was like in Eastern Europe, imagine, for example, in Romania, they hadn't been allowed to celebrate Christmas for over 40 years. Can you imagine? When in 1989 they had the first opportunity to celebrate Christmas, what an incredible Christmas it was. Nicolae Ceausescu was dictator of Romania for 25 years. The people of Romania referred to him as the Antichrist and Dracula. Obviously not a very nice man. He is brutal and corrupt, even beyond that of the average Marxist ruler. He had a secret police called the Securitate who reigned with great terror. He recruited many of these Securitate from the state orphanages. And they were brutalized from a very young age, and they were taught to have contempt for life. The unswervingly loyal to the dictator. Very much like the dogs raised in Animal Farm by Napoleon. In 1989, all the communist regimes in Europe were toppling. Hungary and Poland and Czechoslovakia and East Germany and Bulgaria, one after the other, were toppling. But Romania stood firm. It was a place where the reign of terror was complete. Church bells had not been heard there in 45 years. Christmas had not been celebrated openly in 45 years. Christmas Day was a normal day for school, shops, universities. No official celebration of Christmas. You might have done something secretly that night, but there could be no Sunday morning, Christmas morning services, because it was not a holiday. The state banned any mention of Christmas. Well, in 1989 December, there was a revolt against the communist dictatorship in Timisoara, a university town. Mostly Hungarian descent people. Timisoara is part of Hungarian section that ended up in Romania because of the Versailles Treaty. and these Hungarians were particularly hostile to Ceausescu's regime, and it was a reformed pastor who particularly led the charge, and as the government securitas came to arrest him, tens of thousands of people surrounded him in protection, and they moved their protest to the main square in front of the Orthodox Cathedral, and that's where Ceausescu unleashed his tanks and they murdered thousands. Recently they found the bodies of 4,630 people in one mass grave in Timișoara from that massacre in mid-December. Well, feeling that he had dealt with the Hungarian problem, Ceausescu went off to a scheduled visit to Iran, but while he was away, the revolt spread and he had to fly back, cutting short his visit. He came back to Bucharest, the capital, the 21st of December, and he spoke in front of a huge crowd in the presidential palace. Now normally they had the speakers broadcasting cheers and applause, so that even though the people might be sullen and silent, it sounded like there was a lot of positive for His Excellency the President. But this time the crowd stopped hurtling abuse and shouting and screaming and throwing things at him, and never having been treated this way before in his life, he sulked back into the palace, which had been built on the ruins of 40,000 homes, and many churches had been demolished just to create the space for his palatial residence. And his furious wife Alina, who is also called Jezebel by the population, they stalked away, got into a helicopter, flew away, but the army arrested them and put them on trial on Christmas Day, December 25th, 1989. A military court tried Ceausescu on charge of genocide and the murder of 60,000 Romanians. They were convicted, they were executed by firing squad, their bodies were burnt, no one even knows where the remains are. They scattered it, there's no grave or monument to Ceausescu. He had over 8,000 hymns of praise to himself composed, and the school children had to sing his praise every day of Ceausescu. His picture was everywhere. Now you'd struggle to find one in a museum. And for the first time in 45 years, church bells rang in Bucharest and all throughout Romania. And the residents of Bucharest wept openly. For the first time in 45 years, they could openly celebrate Christmas and sing carols in the streets. And as the church bells sang, some recalled the hymn, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, the old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head, for there is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong, and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep, God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail and the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." That carol was written a long time before, but it could have been written in that day in Bucharest back in 1989. There's a lot of examples of people walking in darkness who have seen a great light. Those who lived under atheism and communism, animism and Islam, who have seen a great light. So revival has come in the midst of blessings and persecution. When the gospel comes to any place, the light comes, a great light. Those who live in darkness, in witchcraft-dominated areas, have seen a great light. One of the great Christmas stories comes from Boniface, the apostle to the Germans. Boniface was a Saxon missionary who came from England and went to Germany, where his ancestors a few centuries before had come from. And he went to the very savage Teutonic tribes in Germany, in a place like Hesse. And he worked amongst these people who were very deep into witchcraft. And regularly, Boniface courageously intervened on behalf of the innocent. He was constantly jeopardizing his own life for the sake of the young and the vulnerable, the weak, the sick, the poor. He often put his body between the victims and the oppressors. It was during one of the Christmas seasons that one of the most famous events took place. He went amongst the fierce Norsemen and the Danish and German tribes, and he saw their brutal pagan practices, which included mutilations and human sacrifices. And Boniface decided to strike at the roots of these superstitions. He publicly announced he would destroy their pagan gods. And he marched with an axe towards the great sacred grove, and the awestruck crowd at Geismar, who had heard his bold intention of destroying the gods of the pagans, they followed him. As he went to the sacred oak of Thor, which was on top of the summit of Mount Gudeberg near Fritzlar, and on top there was this ancient grove with this mighty oak of Thor which the people worshipped, and he chopped it down and he built a chapel out of the wood. Actually, well, the pagans were expecting immediate judgment. They expected Thor, the god of lightning, to strike him dead with a bolt of lightning for daring to touch a sacred grove and his mighty oak. But when no lightning appeared, the people concluded their gods were powerless, and they said the god of Boniface is greater than Thor. Well, a young boy from a neighboring village, hearing of this boldness, rushed to the missionary camp of Boniface 3 evenings later, and he said, this was actually the first Sunday in Advent, he said there was a sacrifice about to be offered that very evening, and it was his sister who was to be sacrificed as the Vestal Virgin. And as she was about to be killed, Boniface rushed at twilight through the groves, through the snowy woods, across the rough terrain, and Boniface and the young boy arrived at the dense grove just in time to see the druid priest raise his knife. And as he was bringing it down, Boniface rushed forward, and all he had in his hands was a wooden cross. And he rushed and he thrust the cross in front, and the knife pierced right in the center of the cross and spared the life of this boy's sister. And the high priest, the druid, stumbled back in shock as Boniface no doubt sent him flying. And everyone was gasped in shock at the interruption of this sacred festival of slaying the Vestal Virgin at this Yuletide. And while the people were startled for that moment, Boniface proclaimed the gospel to them there and then, that the ultimate sacrifice had already been proclaimed and had already been sacrificed by Christ himself, and there was no further need for blood sacrifices. And he called upon the people to worship Christ. And he started with the actual, he took the knife out of the dagger that is now in the middle of his cross, and he started to cut low-lying branches of the sacred grove around. And he passed them around the pagan worshippers in the circle, and he said, take these small fir boroughs and decorate your hearths and decorate your homes with these as a reminder of the completeness of Christ's work. Because on the tree of Calvary, he has made the final sacrifice, and there's no more need for any of these blood sacrifices. And then he said, chop down these logs around here and burn them, all of the sacred woods of Thor. Burn them in your home fires, not only to herald the destruction of the pagan ways which have now come to an end, but to memorialize the provision of Christ's coming. And that is the beginning of the Advent wreath. The Advent wreath comes from the idea of taking these low-lying branches and saying, decorate your homes with these, from Boniface, and also the burning of the Yuletide log at Christmas time. Also, it was first and foremost destroying the pagan grove, and secondly, to remember the sacrifice of Christ in the tree. This was Boniface's way of getting the people to immediately switch from the pagan ways through to celebrating Christmas. And so the Christmas tree decorations, the garlands on the eaves, the Yule log being burned, the Christmas wreaths, all of these come from events like these, when Christians intervened and made a bold stand for the gospel. Well, one of the most exciting Christmas Day events in all of history would have been the conversion of King Clovis. Christmas, December the 25th, 496, the first of the great mass conversions of Europeans occurred. What happened was, Clovis had become king of France at the age of 15. It was actually a very small tribe, the Franks, at that stage, but he expanded it and expanded it. And later in 493, he married Queen Clotilda, and Clotilda was a Christian. And she wanted to baptize the firstborn son. And Clovis reluctantly agreed, but the child died shortly after baptism. And Clovis blamed the Christian God for the death of their son. When the second child grew ill, Clotilda prayed earnestly and the child recovered. And Clovis was impressed. Later, when Clovis was 30 years old, he was facing terrible defeat in battle. His army had been routed, their lines had been broken, they were fleeing, and this spelled disaster for the Franks and for his cause. And Clovis knelt down and said, "Clotilda tells me that you are the Son of God, and you can give victory to those who hope in you. Give me the victory this day and I will be baptized as a Christian." And the tide turned, and incredibly he managed to rally his routed troops and won the day. And Clovis, true to his word, entered the Cathedral of Rheims on December 25th, 496. And the bishop said to him, "Worship what you once burned, and burn what you once worshipped." And so what he once burned was Christian symbols. Now he is to worship them. And what he once worshipped, those pagan gods, he was to put them in a fire. And there was a fire of all the idols that he used to worship. And on that same day, Christmas Day 496, he commanded his army to be baptized. The first 3,000 men marched to the rivers, and were marched through the rivers, and they were baptized. And one wonders how many were truly converted in that way. But it marked a momentous change. It was the first of the great mass conversions that turned Europe into Christendom. It was the beginning of the conversions of the whole tribes of Europe. And so it's a very important day. King Clovis on Christmas Day and his 3,000 soldiers being baptized. You may wonder where the whole idea of having a manger scene comes from. As far as you can tell, the first time a manger scene was actually enacted was in 1223, Christmas Eve 1223, by Francis of Assisi. Francis of Assisi, who was born in central Italy, 1182, son of a rich merchant. He joined the army, he fought and was captured in war, and during his imprisonment he came to Christ. And when he was released, he began traveling around the countryside preaching the gospel. He believed the words of Lord Jesus. Matthew 10 spoke to him directly. "Go, preach the message, the kingdom of God is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely receive, freely, freely give." And so, that's exactly what Francis Assisi did for the rest of his life. And he is known to really love animals, and he is known to preach to animals, and he was known to pray in the woods, and the animals came to him. Well, on Christmas Eve, December 24th, 1223, he found a cave near Grecia in Italy, and he brought in animals traditionally associated with the Nativity. And he built a crib with his own hands, and he arranged the hay, and he finished the scene, and he invited the crowds to come. And on Christmas Eve, the people from all around gathered as he stood there with these props of real live animals and the hay and everything there in a little wooden manger scene. And he proclaimed the Christmas story. "Behold your God, a poor and helpless child, the ox and the donkey beside him. Your God has become of your flesh." And that's, as far as we can tell, the first time a manger scene was done, all the way back in the 13th century. "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people at the harvest, as people rejoice when dividing the plunder. The nation of Israel had been severely judged and diminished. They had lost the land of Zebulun. They had lost the land of Naphtali. Yet God's word came through Isaiah to comfort his people at the time of the Assyrian exile, and to assure them that despite the present traumatic cutting off and diminishing of their nation, yet the time would come when God himself would enlarge the nation of Israel and increase their joy. Everyone rejoiced over success and achievement and prosperity, like at a harvest time, and over gaining a victory or gift, as with plunder. God's intervention will accomplish the salvation of his people. He will achieve redemption for those to whom he grants the gift of faith and repentance. His children will be blessed with the greatest gift ever given, the forgiveness of sins, deliverance from the kingdom of darkness, entrance into the kingdom of God, adoption into the family of God. Those who sow in tears will reap with joy. As in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across the shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. The Lord has intervened. He has ended the oppression of sin and Satan. Into our darkness His light has shone. At the beginning of His ministry, Christ quoted Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. They will be fuel for the fire. The wicked will be judged. Those who oppress God's people will be destroyed. The message of Christmas is not only a message of God's love for His people, but a message of His wrath against sin. We see here in this passage in Isaiah 9, not only His mercy, but His justice. He saves, but He also judges. The message of the cradle includes the message of the cross and of the crown. The Christmas message of the cradle emphasizes the deity of Christ's incarnation. But the purpose of Christ's coming was the cross. He was born to die as an atonement for our sins. Yet the Savior, whose incarnation we remember at Christmas, will come again as an eternal judge. He who died on the cross now wears the crown of the sovereign Lord of the universe. We will all stand before Him on the day of judgment, and we will give an account of our lives. Unless we have turned to God in faith, and unless we have repented of our sins, we will be condemned. If our lives have not borne the fruits of obedience, we too will be destined for the burning, along with those guilty of innocent blood, as Isaiah says. We will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. See, these are the five verses that come before this passage we know so well. Now we are in Isaiah 9 verse 6. For to us a child is born. Everyone loves the birth of a child. Well, almost everyone. Of course, there are some who prefer abortion to birth. Instead of life, they choose death. But most of us find a newborn baby cute. And that's why most people celebrate Christmas. A babe in a manger so unthreatening, so harmless. However, some atheists still feel very threatened by a baby in a manger. Every Christmas season, there's some atheistic, paranoid lunatics who go out of their way to try and ban manger scenes, believe it or not. And radical humanists are continually looking for opportunities to banish all public expressions of the Christian faith. But aside from neurotic atheists, most people feel drawn to the story of a babe in a manger with angels singing and shepherds kneeling and wise men bringing gifts. It all seems very nice and cute and sweet. But the verse doesn't stop there. To us, a son is given. We no longer worship a babe in a cradle. He is the Son of God who died on the cross. And the government shall be upon His shoulders. Now we're getting more threatening. This is why Herod, the king, declared war on the womb. He understood the menace of the manger. The wise men had come from the east saying, "Where is the one who's been born king? We've come to worship him." Herod felt threatened. His selfish lifestyle, his comfortable political position was threatened by a newborn babe in Bethlehem. Gripped by selfishness and by lust for power, Herod sought to murder the Messiah by massacring all newborns and toddlers in Bethlehem. Centuries before, Pharaoh had sought to slaughter all newborn Hebrew boys in Egypt. And today, we have modern day pharaohs and Herods who are waging a similar war in the womb. But notice, Christ was not born a prince. He was not merely an heir to the throne. He is the only one who's ever been born a king. And the government will be upon His shoulders. Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign. He is the final, ultimate authority. In Eastern Europe, the communist authorities did allow prayer in churches, but not in the schools. You could preach piety, but you could not proclaim the Lordship of Christ in all areas of life. Jesus could be Lord of your soul, maybe, but not Lord over your mind or your life or your home or your work or your community or your city or your country. No, no. Internal, never external. When the Bible speaks of the government, especially capital G, the Bible is always speaking about God's sovereign authority. God is the one who determines when the sun rises, when it sets, when we're born, when we die. He is the one who makes the food come out of the ground. God is the one who controls the planets and the entire universe. He is the government. We're unbiblical when we attribute sovereign powers to civil authorities and put a capital G for the government. Notice how many people put capital G for the government, capital S for state, and then they'll put small g for the gospel, small L for Lord, small H for he referring to the Lord. So they capitalize government and then decapitalize everything to do with God and the scripture. That is idolatry of a high order. But civil governments are sent by God. They are God's agents. Agents of wrath, God's servants, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Governors are sent by God to punish those who do wrong. Jesus declared to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, you would have no authority unless it was given to you from above. This is the message of the manger. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of all. He is Lord over all. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. If you've ever heard Handel's Messiah pounding out these verses, you'll have a taste of something of heaven. Wonderful Counselor. He is all-knowing. He embodies absolute wisdom. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He hears our prayers. He guides his people. He is the Wonderful Counselor. And he is Mighty God. He is all-powerful. He is God himself. Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God. He is fully God. He is fully man. Mighty God. Everyone knows Isaiah 9 verse 6 refers to Christ. Well, what did the Jehovah's Witnesses say about this? He is Mighty God. The child is given son, and he is called Mighty God. What unbelieving people, liberal theologians, do to explain this verse? How do they understand these words? Everlasting Father, he is eternal. Jesus pre-existed. He didn't come into being at the birth in Bethlehem. He's always been here. He is the one who stood before Joshua in front of the town of Jericho and gave his instructions to Joshua as to how to destroy that city. He is the one who appeared time and again throughout the ages. He is the one who appeared to Abraham, King Melchizedek, the high priest of Salem, before whom Abraham offered tithes. He is the everlasting Father. And as a father, he is compassionate. He cares. He protects. He provides. He is the Prince of Peace. There can be no peace without the Prince of Peace. Those politicians who think they can achieve peace without Christ are deluded. Only in Christ will we as individuals, families, and nations find true and lasting peace. If you go to the United Nations building in New York, they've got plagiarism on the front stone. They've got a big stone quoting from Isaiah 2, a messianic psalm, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and neither shall nation make war against one another. That's a messianic psalm. That's something Christ will accomplish. These deluded, self-conceited pagans in the UN actually think they can fulfill world peace without Christ. They can't even bring peace to Somalia or Bosnia. They couldn't even handle Rwanda, and they think they can control the world and bring peace to the world. They don't even attribute it to the Bible and from the book of Isaiah. They're plagiarists as well as conceited. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. The ultimate victory and triumph of Christ's kingdom is inevitable. All the ends of the earth will remember and will turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. At the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. The nations on every shore will worship him, every one in its own land. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This is what the Great Commission calls us to. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. There is no authority that's not under Christ. This is what it means to pray the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is the message of Christmas, not only of the crib, but of the cross. Not only of the cross, but of the crown. You rejoice that a child has been born. But do you recognize that he is Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God? Do you submit to his government? Do you obey him as Lord of your life? Is he your wonderful counselor? Is he your mighty God? Is he your everlasting Father? Is he the Prince of Peace in your life? If so, rejoice. His government will never end. His kingdom will endure forever. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you that you are the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. We thank you, Lord God, for the great and wonderful message of Christmas, that you are the King of Kings, you are the Lord of Lords, you will reign forever and ever. We praise you, Lord God, that your government will never end, your kingdom will endure forever. You're a conqueror, you will overcome all opposition, and we look forward to that day when the earth will be as full of the knowledge of your glory as the waters cover the sea now. Lord, we look forward to the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Lord, we look forward to the day when you will destroy all the gods and idols of the nations, and when all the earth will acknowledge your lordship. May you bring this day soon. We pray, Lord God, that you'd keep us steadfast to you, that we will always be loyal and faithful to you and to your word. Make us effective in your service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.